The following message has been brought to you by Trinity Baptist Church. For more information, visit us on the web at trinitybc.org.
Well, as you are seated this morning, I encourage you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, or maybe turn on your mobile device, open up your app, and navigate your way to Matthew chapter 12 this morning. We are beginning the 53rd sermon on the book of Matthew here at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday mornings. That is just over a year's worth of sermons that we have been in the book of Matthew, and part of me wants to think, my goodness, are we taking too much time navigating through Matthew? Should we move on to another book by now? And the Lord has just laid upon my heart again this week, no, the Gospels are the epicenter of the Word of God. Everything that comes after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is built upon it. Everything that comes before it leads up to it. The life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His teaching, His death, burial, and resurrection most especially, are the cornerstone of God's revelation, of God's redemptive plan. Everything hinges upon it, and so it is right and fitting that we take our time as we navigate our way through the Gospel of Matthew, looking to the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To catch you up, remind you, for those who have been with us, kind of catch you up for those that have not been with us, Matthew has already evidenced much in the life of Jesus, the early ministry of Jesus, that clearly reveals Jesus is more than just a rabbi. He's more than a great teacher or philosopher. That who Jesus is actually the Son of God incarnate. He's the promised Messiah, the Redeemer. The way that He taught, the miracles that He performed gave evidence to this over and over again. Now we're reaching a period in the ministry of Jesus where He is becoming very famous, where word is getting out about this man named Jesus from Galilee who was one who was unlike anyone else ever who'd come before, who many were saying even could be the Christ, the Messiah. And we've noticed that a growing group of Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, are beginning to form a great movement of opposition against Him. They are concerned over the popularity of Jesus, the mass number of people that are turning to Him. They are even more concerned that every time He talks with them, it's normally words that are negative about their improper way that they have twisted the law to be this sort of external righteousness, this Pharisaical righteousness. And so Jesus has rebuked them on a number of occasions. And all of that to just set the scene for Matthew chapter 12, there is a growing opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Follow along as I read aloud Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 21. At that same time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." Now, when He had departed from there, He went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked Jesus, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse Him. Then He said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them to not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." D.A. Carson says of the verses we just read that this kind of passage is not directed to the irreligious and to the immoral. Another type of passage is addressed to that sort of person. He's saying this passage isn't for the flat-out atheist, for the pagan, for the person living a sinful, wicked life and sort of carelessly, rebelliously stuck in that condition. So this passage isn't for that person. Rather, this passage is addressed to conservatives like me, like most of you, I suspect, conservatives for whom good, structured show is sometimes more important than a vital relationship with Jesus. Conservatives, like me and you most likely, Bible-believing, born-again Christians, who unfortunately are sometimes tempted to make much more of show than a vital relationship with Jesus. Now, I read that and went, ouch. I didn't say amen to that. I said, ouch to that, as should we all. I want to bring before us this morning three words of warning for conservative Christians. Notice, firstly, in verses 1 through 8, a stern warning in all of your religiosity: don't miss Jesus. In all of your religiosity, now that word just means your religious beliefs and practices. We often use the term religion in a negative way, as if religion is man's works to get to God. I am not meaning it in a negative way, negative connotation at all, when I'm talking about your religiosity. What I'm talking about is your religious practices, your spiritual life, your being here this morning. You're in church. You have some form of religion being worked out in your life. We believe it's a right response to the grace of God, and it flows out of a right heart before the Lord, but there are things we are to believe, and there are things we are to do, and ways we are to do them. It's good that you're here this morning in the house of the Lord. That's a good practice, but it is part of your religiosity. And when I'm using that term more broadly, more generally this morning. So what I'm saying is, in all of your religiosity, in all of your life of religion, in your believing what you ought to believe and doing what you ought to be doing, don't miss Jesus. But there is a danger when we get accustomed to the traditions of even a well-founded religion, that it can become so much about the doing, and so much about the habits that have been formed and the traditions that exist, that we can get so wrapped up in all the doing that it's not long that we miss the very purpose for why we're doing the doing, what it is that makes us the being rather than the doing. You can miss Jesus in the midst of a whole lot of churchy stuff. Jesus has found, as we begin this chapter, with his disciples, most likely in the outskirts of the region of Galilee, on the Sabbath day, and his disciples are hungry. And so they reached out into a nearby field that they were walking through, and they grabbed some grain, and they broke that grain, and they ate that grain. A little snack to satisfy a little bit of stomach growling, a little bit of hunger. Now, according to a normal, what I would argue, a normal interpretation of the law, what the Bible actually says, what they did was in no way, shape, or form breaking the Sabbath command. Right? When we look at what the Bible says about the Sabbath in the Old Testament, it's pretty general. It's pretty open. It basically just says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor it. Remember it. Cease from your work. All right, what does that mean? A common normative interpretation of that would be, that means if you were a farmer tending the fields and harvesting the crops all week long, on Sabbath, on Saturday, you were to stop. You were to take a day of rest. It was a day of dedication to the Lord, a day of worship in the temple, a day of remembering the goodness of God, a day of worshiping even in response to the goodness of God. And so the person who worked whatever job they were working absolutely was to stop that for a day and spend that day in devotion to the Lord. Now the Pharisees could not handle such a broad general application. They had to get very particular on exactly what did that mean in every person's life. They created, not only with Sabbath, but with a number of Old Testament commands, precept upon precept, rule upon rule, based upon a biblical command, that they would then enforce in their own lives and even in the lives of others as things that you can do and you cannot do. Now, when it came to the Sabbath, they had some 39 rules that were not allowed to be broken. Just to list a few of them. You couldn't plow or sow or reap or gather or sort anything. Weren't allowed to cook. All the meals were cooked before, the day before. Combing something would be considered work. Dyeing a material. Tying or untying. So they had sandals, I believe, and not shoes. But if you were an Orthodox Jew today, it would be work to tie your shoe. And you to untie your shoe. You could not tie or untie anything, measure a cup of anything, write or erase anything. Of course, building or demolishing, kindling a fire would be considered work. Extinguishing a fire would be considered work. Transporting anything. And the rules go on and on and on. Certain distances that you were permitted to walk and you could not take one step further or it would be considered work. And so they derived from the Old Testament command to remember the Sabbath and honor it, to keep it holy. They derived a whole list of strict applications to what that means every person must do and must not do. And Jesus and his disciples, according to their interpretation of that law, were breaking the law because he reached his hand out, he grabbed some grain, that's harvesting, and they likely broke the grain to sort the grain from the chaff that was on the grain as they're now milling it in a way and dividing it up and then eating it. It was breaking 3 to 4 different commands by their strict legalistic interpretation that they now look to the disciples and look to Jesus and say, what are y'all doing? Aren't you a rabbi, a great teacher of the law? And yet you're breaking the Sabbath. Jesus could have looked at them and said what I just said about, hey, you fools, don't you know that it's a man-made rule? You're not interpreting the Bible rightly. Don't you know that the Bible says to honor it, to make it holy, to remember it? It doesn't mean that you have to. He could have given explanation, and he'd have been right to have done so, but he didn't. He, in his omniscient ways, he decided, I'm going to kind of jab them with their own pride and arrogance. Because the Pharisees, they believed they knew the Bible better than anyone. That's what gave them the right to bring such rules based upon the Bible. And so it's kind of ironic, satire to some degree, what Jesus does here. He says, have you not read? It'd be like you coming to the preacher and asking me, because I'm supposed to know the Bible, you know, inside and out, and I try my best, but there's a lot I don't know. Believe it or not, my wife's not in here. I can say that this service. She was in here. I couldn't say that. There's a lot I don't know. It would be like you coming to me and saying, haven't you read in the Bible? And I ought to be able to say, of course I have. He says to the Pharisees, have you not read? And then he talks about David and this crazy story about David that in no way, shape, or form would fit into their legalistic interpretation of the Old Testament, of the law. He says, haven't you read about David, 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David was actually fleeing Saul? Saul was having one of his insanity tantrums where he's trying to kill David. David flees with his men away from Saul. On the way out, they're famished. They're hungry to the point of of their week, and they are literally experiencing hunger, like they are starving. It's at that point. And so he goes to the tabernacle where the high priest was, and he asks of the high priest, "Surely you've got some food here that you can give to me and my men, right?" And the high priest says, "I'm sorry, we don't have anything. It was a time of scarcity." And they didn't have any food to feed him nor his men. The priest says, "What I do have is the showbread." This was the bread that was used in the ritualistic offering before the Lord in the tabernacle. It was a sacrifice even to the Lord. And every Sabbath they would remove the old bread and they would bring the new bread in. And this old bread was only to be eaten by the priest. That was defined in the law. The priest said, "David, here's the show bread that we've just taken off as we've replaced it. Take this, eat this, feed your men with it." And David nor the high priest were condemned for that. The Pharisees would have condemned them to the nth degree, and yet God did not. And Jesus says, "Haven't you read about David? What's going on there? When the Lord's anointed has need of something, and the priest even goes against the legalistic written rule of the law to provide for the need, to satisfy the hunger of David, not coming in pride and arrogance demanding it, but David in humility asking, having need of it." And then he tells him another story. "Haven't you read verse 5 also in the law that on the Sabbath the priest profaned the Sabbath? The priests are busier on the Sabbath day than any other day of the week. Why? Because the temple demands their service. There's sacrifices to be made. There's people coming from all over in order to bring their sacrifices, in order to worship the Lord. It's kind of like the preachers on Sunday, even here at church. We're busier on Sunday. It's not a day of rest for your pastoral staff." Now, I know some of you think that the pastor only works on Sunday morning, but that's not true either. The pastor does work outside of Sunday morning, believe it or not. Although I did get to play golf last Thursday, which was very good. Supposed to laugh at that. Man, y'all are dead this morning. I got a laugh out of that from the first service. Y'all gotta liven up in here a little bit. It was a busy, busy day, like it is for your preachers on a Sunday. There was no Sabbath rest for the priests. They profaned it, and yet Jesus says they were blameless in that. Why? Because the temple demanded a greater sacrifice than even the Sabbath. The temple was greater than the Sabbath rest for the priests. They were not required to observe it because the temple demanded a greater obedience, a greater authority even. And then Jesus makes some very bold, audacious statements. Verse 6, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Whew! Wait a second. The temple is where the Shekinah glory of God would descend. The temple is where holy God would meet with sinful man. Yes, separated by the veil. And yes, a sacrifice having been made continually to even establish that communion that existed even in its broken, premature form that would give way to what Jesus would do. That's another sermon there, and how the veil would be torn when he dies upon the cross for the sins of the world. But the temple was where God met with man. The temple was where man met with God. That was where all the world, the nations would come even, ideally, to offer the sacrifice before the Lord. It was in Jerusalem, and it was only there, and it was only in the temple. And Jesus has the audacity to say, one greater than the temple is here before you. And then he continues, "If you'd have known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You wouldn't have condemned my disciples. If you understood the mercy that God delights in showing and the mercy that God delights in even working in your heart and in your life." And then he says this, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." You're making much of the Sabbath, but you need to understand the Son of Man is here in your presence. God incarnate, Jesus the Messiah. I am Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus is declaring in these verses that he is greater than David. That David, undoubtedly, being the Lord's anointed, had a special favor in the heart of the priest as he says, David, I know you're the Lord's anointed. Here's the showbread. Take the showbread. Jesus is the greater son of David. He is the promised seed of David who would be the King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling over a kingdom eternally. Jesus is saying, if it was okay for David, how much more so is it for me, the son of David? Jesus is saying he's greater than the temple. That he even says, I believe it's John chapter 4, I meant to look that up, where he's talking to that Samaritan woman, and she's wondering, hey, some say we're to worship here in Samaria. They had their own little mountain they claimed was the spot that God was to be worshipped because they weren't going to dare go to Jerusalem. God had declared it was Jerusalem at the temple where he was to be worshipped. She's asking, do we worship here? Do we worship there? And Jesus says, what? The time's coming that you're not going to worship there and there, but all who worship God are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. Because I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me, he says later in John 14:6. Jesus is making some very bold proclamations that it will no longer be in the temple that you commune with God. It will be in him, that he is the mediator, that he is the way in which sinful man relates to a holy God, and only him. He's greater than the temple. And he's saying he's greater than the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath even finds its fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe Hebrews chapter 4, you long for a rest. They never entered into it, but we have. We have entered into a rest in Jesus Christ. That we've ceased from works. We've ceased from the unknown and the doubts of knowing, are we going to make it? Are we going to be justified? Can we be justified? We're at rest. I believe this verse even ties right into Jesus' invitation at the end of chapter 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you a Sabbath. Not a physical Sabbath, not just a day of ceasing from work, but I'll give you rest for your soul. A deep soul-satisfying rest that is eternal rest in God because of what Jesus is, who he is, what he accomplishes for us. The Pharisees were so caught up in their particular way of doing things that they completely missed Jesus standing before their face, and ultimately it was their pride that blinded them. It was their pride of their own religiosity, of their own self-piety. And you know, I wonder how it is that someone can come into a church like ours, or churches even around our community that are like ours, that rightly stand upon the gospel. And we sing about what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. And we preach it as faithfully as we can about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And yet I know undoubtedly there are some who come and they sing and they hear, they listen, but they leave still deceived. They leave still thinking, well, I've done one more little good thing that I'm going to be able to present before God someday. You know, after all, I'm living a pretty good life. I'm not doing as bad as those other people are. And I'm working a job. I'm generous. I put a little money in the offering plate. I'm doing okay. And it's the same blindness that the Pharisees had that led them to miss Jesus. The pride of your own religiosity. And it misses Jesus altogether. Don't miss Jesus in all your religion. Secondly, in all your religiosity, don't miss people. Don't be blinded to the needs of so many hurting and broken people all around you. Verse 9 says that when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand. Another gospel writer tells us that the Pharisees even put him in there for the purpose of trapping Jesus with what they're about to do to him. They asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? They were trying to trap Jesus and say, well, if he heals this man, we got him because he's breaking the Sabbath. And if he doesn't heal the man, we still got him because now he's not compassionate upon the needs of this person with a withered hand. And then they said to him, or Jesus rather said to them, who among you doesn't have a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, won't lay hold of it and lift it out? Now, this was something that they even debated in that day and age, that all of them would lift the sheep out. But if it was caught in a pit, it would be work, by their strict legalistic interpretation, to pull the thing out of the pit. Or some would say, no, you can't pull it out, but you can go get food and water and bring it food and water and wait till the Sabbath's over, then you can pull it out. But then that's still breaking the Sabbath according to their strict legalistic interpretation, because they're carrying something, they're feeding, they're working in the midst of that. Jesus is making the point. He says it pretty clearly of how much more value then is a man than a sheep. If you're not going to let a sheep on Sabbath sit in misery and possibly die because of the snare it's caught itself in, how much more so should I be compassionate upon the needs of a person? A person created in the image of God, created in the image of God by the wisdom of God for the glory of God. Shouldn't I have care and concern for this man and his withered up hand? And therefore he concludes it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's a good thing to do good, even on the Sabbath. And he said, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees repented and softened their hearts and acknowledged in awe and amazement that this man was Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, the Savior and Redeemer of the world. End of the story. No. No. You got to wake up and read the next verse. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him, how they might kill him. How hard-hearted and blind were these people to see such a miracle, such an act of compassion, and yet be angered by it. We should always care more for people than for rituals. We should always care more for people than our religious practices. We use that word because ritual's kind of foreign to us. But if you're on your way to church and you pass somebody with a flat tire and they need help, and you drive by that person because you're thinking, the Bible says, is not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is, and so I got to get to church. Shame on you! Stop and help the guy that needs help. Why? I'm not arguing for situational ethics here, as modern like terminologies would define it, that everything's relative depending upon the situation. I'm not arguing that at all. But what I am arguing is that there is a hierarchy to the values that God places upon commandments even that he gives. There's a hierarchy to it. That he treasures people more than he treasures rituals. As evidenced by the care given to David, as evidenced by Jesus' work even here on the Sabbath, healing all these people, and his word here, that therefore it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's always right to do good, even when it might go against your religious practices that are good and that are right. You know, we look back to the Old Testament, and people scratch their heads at the story of Rahab. Rahab lied, and she was rewarded for it. I used to like this story as a kid. I thought, goodness, if Rahab can get rewarded by God for lying, surely I can get rewarded by God for lying, right? No! Why was Rahab rewarded for her lie? She had, if you don't know the story, two spies from the Hebrew people had gone into Jericho to spy it out, and the soldiers were coming after him. They knew they were in the area. She hid those spies up in her attic, basically, and the soldiers came knocking on her door, and she opened it, and she said, oh yeah, the two are right there. Go get them and behead them. No, she didn't. She said, two spies? No, I haven't seen any two men. What are you talking about? And shut the door. And God rewards her for it. As a matter of fact, the whole city's destroyed except for her. She is spared. Why? Because she valued the lives of those two men who were Hebrews, who were of the people of God. Even though it was necessary for her to be deceitful and to not tell the truth to those soldiers. Why is that? There's a higher priority upon the value of the lives of those two men than there were of telling the truth in that moment. Not situational ethics, but a hierarchy where God values life. Okay, what about the Egyptian midwives who did not obey the edict from Pharaoh to kill the male children, and they spared the male children that were born? Were they sinning there? No, there's a hierarchy of commandments. Yes, we're to obey the government that God has ordained over us, but we are to obey God first and foremost. And so the disobedience there and even the deceitful actions there are justified, are even commended in the eyes of God. Why? Because of the hierarchical value that God places upon human life. There's a special place in God's heart for humanity, for people. In all your religiosity, don't miss people. You know, I don't think we Much of us in here, anyhow, struggle with Sabbath keeping, as that being such a priority that we neglect caring for the needs of people. But I do think God sort of smacked me upside the head with an application that probably should slap most of us upside the head in here, in all honesty, that are conservative Bible-believing Christians, if we just honestly reflect and thinking of how do we apply what we're talking about here to our lives today. And that is, I think often we have such a great burden for America that we don't have the burden for Americans that we ought to. What do I mean by that? We have such a great burden for the idea of America, the concept of a nation founded upon justice, founded upon freedom, endowed to us by our Creator, founded on biblical Judaic Christian morals, for goodness sake. We've got this idealistic concept that is good, that is right, but so often we can be so burdened to have that, so engrossed with the thought of bringing that back to a greater fruition in America even now, that we don't have the burden for people that we ought to have. We're so burdened for America that we don't care for Americans. People that don't believe the way that we believe, who don't hold the same politics that we hold to, and they're totally lost, and they're broken, and they're dead in their sin and their trespasses, and they don't need to learn how to vote Republican. They need to learn how to repent and believe upon a Savior who can redeem them, who can cleanse them, who can save them, who can give to them eternal life. But some of us would be happier if they just voted the way we want them to vote on a ballot coming up in November. And I think that's evidenced greatly by the fact that we ask people, are you voting? Have you voted? We wear stickers that brag about the fact that we voted. But we're too ashamed to talk to somebody about Jesus and point them to the living water, to the bread of life. And all your religiosity, it's not a bad thing to want country that's established on the truth of God's word. But in all of your religiosity, don't miss people. That God calls us to serve people. And that leads to the third and final point. In all your religiosity, don't miss mercy. Mercy. But when Jesus knew it, verse 15, he withdrew from there when he knew that the Pharisees were trying to kill him. And it says, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. A large multitude of people. We don't know all the stories. John says the books couldn't contain the whole of all that Jesus did. He healed them all, and yet he warned them not to make him known. He said, don't go make a fuss out of this. Don't go rub it in the Pharisees' face. Don't go protest and hold your signs, you know, picketing and protesting whatever is going on. Why? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, this is a prophecy found in Isaiah relating to the Christ. Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. This is what God did in Christ. He put a spirit upon him. He proclaimed even at his baptism, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And he will declare justice not only to Israel, but to the Gentiles, to the entirety of the world. He's the Savior of all people everywhere. And then it says, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus wasn't there as a radical social reformer to make the kingdom come on planet Earth in the sense of a social revolution, of social justice taking over. No, that wasn't his mission, nor was it even Paul's. He didn't quarrel. He wasn't out there to pick the fight. He responded when the fight was brought to him, but he wasn't one that was out choosing to be a radical protester. His voice was not being screamed in the streets in opposition. And then look what it says in verse 20, the most beautiful description of God's relationship to us in Christ. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. A bruised reed. I don't know how many of you grew up fishing on the lakes around here, but I grew up on a lake, and you'd come up to a patch within the weeds where there were these plants that would shoot way up out of the water. And there are little tiny stalks in the middle of them, and on the top it looks like they got a corn dog on top. It's a cattail is what the common name of them are. And How many of you as a kid maybe went up and you snapped one of those, and sometimes you'd break them off, and me and my brother would have sword fights with them, but sometimes you'd crack them and break them, and you see them just laying there. Sometimes the wind and the waves, a combination, that weight up top just couldn't hold, the stem wasn't strong enough, the reed, and it would crack over, and it'd still be attached, but broken. That's kind of the imagery referred to here about a broken reed. Right? Well, when that stalk is broken and warped and bent and cracked like that, even if you were to brace it and tape a stick to it and strengthen it, it will never be the same. It will never heal back to be as strong as it once was. It's broken. It's useless in the estimation of many people. The shepherds couldn't make an instrument out of it like they would often do with reeds. They had no purpose for it. Jesus says, a bruised reed I will not break. I'm not going to take you, even though you're broken, even though you need mending, even though you'll never be what you were and what you would be if it weren't for the sin in your life. Jesus says, I don't take you in the mess that you are and break you and throw you off and discard you. No, he's a God that takes us and mends us and heals us and cleanses us. And he puts the brace upon us, the brace of his grace and of his mercy. He uses us in spite of us. And he says, a smoking flax I will not quench. Think of a wick, even in a lamp, a flax that has been burnt all the way up. I like to think of a burnt match. Like, what good is a burnt match? Anybody got a drawer full of burnt matches at your house? No, why? They're not good for anything. They've already been burned. You can't burn them again. They've been so combusted and broken down by the burning that they're not even good to build anything out of or to support anything. They're almost disintegrating there as you try to pick them up. A burnt match is good for nothing. And that's the illustration Jesus is using here that Isaiah prophesied about the heart of Christ. But he says, even when you're burnt up and you're burnt out and you're just barely smoldering, God's not the God that stomps you out. He is a God of mercy who reignites what isn't ignitable. A God who of his grace and mercy renews and restores. He takes the burnt up and useless and he breathes new life into us. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not quench a smoking flax. He is gentle and lowly. And in him we find rest for our souls. Back in verse 7, he quoted what he's already said in Matthew 9:13 to the Pharisees, quoting Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, where God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The people then, just as the Pharisees then, the people back in Hosea thought, I can have this external form of worship and my heart be far from God, and he's okay with it. And God says, no, I don't desire your empty-hearted sacrifice, your ritualistic worship. I don't desire you being in church on a Sunday morning when you're living Monday through Saturday in total disobedience against me, and your heart is far from me right now. You being here does squat before God. What does God desire? He desires mercy. He desires for you to come to him in a broken humility. He desires for you to experience the amazing grace that he has, the love, the mercy that he has, to take a bruised reed and a smoking flax that should be discarded, and yet he through his grace and mercy makes something beautiful of it. And then you're filled with mercy. You're filled with his mercy, and you can truly be merciful to others who are just like you, who are just as broken, just as messed up, but because you've been shown this extravagant mercy from God, you've now got mercy to give out to others. The Pharisees did not know anything of the mercy of God, therefore they had no mercy for others. They took the merciful gift even of the Sabbath and they turned it into something of a cumbersome burden upon the people. In all your religiosity, don't miss Jesus. Don't miss people around you who are in need of Jesus. And then don't miss mercy. The mercy that God has shown to you, and the mercy that he calls for you to show to others. James sums it up pretty well in the beginning of his epistle, James 1:27, where he talks of pure religiosity. What is pure religion? pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows and their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Heavenly Father, I pray you would take your word and just ingrain it into our hearts and minds this morning. Lord, it is good that we are here in your house. It's good even to develop spiritual disciplines and habits into our life, to have a religion that is, Lord, a response to you, a response to your word, to your commands on what we're to believe and how we are to do all that we do. But Lord, our hearts are so tricky. It's easy to get busy in the habits of spiritual things and forget, Lord, forget you even in the midst of it. Forget Christ, the reason why we do it all, his grace, his mercy he's given to us. Lord, we are quick to get so consumed with our own spirituality that we can forget the needs of so many people around us. Lord, keep us from such self-centered sin, I pray. Convict us even this morning where conviction is needed. Make us a merciful church. Lord, if there be any here that have never turned to you, never believed upon Christ, never come to you to receive that mercy that's there for them, I pray even now in this invitation they would do so. They would find, even though they are a broken reed and a smoldering ember, a smoldering flax, Lord, you take us because of who you are. Take us in our mess and in our brokenness. You save us, you forgive us, you redeem us. Lord, if they need rest for their soul, I pray they come to Christ now in this invitation with themselves. I pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.